You want to go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 28. We're continuing our study through the book of Genesis. Think about this. Is there a time in your life when you had a real eye-opener in regards to your understanding of God? Maybe that point in your life when you just all of a sudden you understood who he is and what he's all about, what he is doing. In this passage, I would say Jacob has an eye-opening experience. Jacob, kind of for the first time in his life, he becomes somebody different because he understands who God is. He knew about God. His grandfather Abraham, his father Isaac, had really taught him probably many things about God. But it really didn't seem to click for him. He wasn't opposed to God, but he did not really seem to have much of a desire to really have God as part of his life or to live for God. But here God comes to him in a dream to get his attention and help him understand that the promise was going to continue through him. So I'll invite you to follow along as I read the first 9 verses here of Genesis 28. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. And from there, take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take to himself a wife from there. And that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Naboth. And so we see Esau trying to make things right, trying to kind of get in a position where his father would finally like him again. Things had turned around, and so he tries to correct it. How often do we try to correct things in our own wisdom? And we see what happens as we read down through this. And so let's pause right now for a time of prayer. Lord, we do thank you that your word is true. It is trustworthy. Lord, we thank you that it is your word. And therefore, you are speaking to us through your word. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to see our own need here, that we would see our own hearts and the deceitfulness that is often there. And Lord, that we would come face to face with our need and the solution that's found in Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts today, that you would help us to think about some of the promises that you have made to us, and that we would remember them, that we would remember your working in our lives. We would anticipate the future working in our lives, but we would not forget what you have done in the past to bring us to the point in our spiritual walk that you've brought us to today. And so, Lord, we ask that you would direct in this time, that you would help us to be drawn closer to yourself, in more communion with you, to be better instruments in your hand. And so we ask that you would work during this time. In Christ's name, amen. During his last hours, John Knox woke up and he told his friends that he had just been tempted to believe that he had merited heaven and eternal blessedness by this, he says, by the faithful discharge of my ministry. And so that was a temptation that was coming across his heart. And he says this, but blessed be God who has enabled me to beat down and quench that fiery dart by suggesting to me passages of scripture as these. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? And 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am. Not I, but the grace of God which was within me. In this passage here in Genesis 28, God reveals to Jacob specifically the role that he was going to play in God's plan. And by his response, it does not seem that he thought that he was anything special to be chosen by God. He doesn't think, you know, I'm something special here, and that's why I get to be part of God's plan. He understands that he is not. He was beginning to understand God's awesomeness and his own sinfulness. He was beginning to understand God's grace in his life. As he remembered God's promises, he would continue by God's grace. And so we see verses 1 through 9 of our text. Following God's plan brings blessing. Following God's plan brings blessing. If you remember in the previous chapter, we saw this dysfunctional family, each jockeying for what they wanted. We saw all that selfishness that was coming out in this family, each of them in their own way. They each wanted what they wanted. Isaac specifically was not concerned with God's revealed will of the rightful heir in Jacob. We see now Isaac really with a different outlook. He has come to the conclusion that God's way is best, and he submits to God's plan. You know, the sooner we submit to God's plan, the better off we'll be. We so often fight against it. We try to, you know, go all around it. Let's try something different. And really, for 77 years, Isaac is kind of saying, you know, I want something different. I want Esau to be the one. And now, all of a sudden, he's come to the conclusion that he's not going to defeat God's plan. God knows best. We see, first of all, verses 1 through 5, God would cause Jacob to be fruitful. God would cause Jacob to be fruitful. So Isaac was supportive of Jacob and the role that he would play. In the previous chapter, we saw Isaac being deceived into blessing Jacob. Here we see him blessing Jacob before sending him away. And so, in a sense, maybe a second blessing, but this is really not anything different than the previous one. The difference that we see here is that Isaac is willingly giving this blessing to Jacob. He's finally said, you know what? I was wrong. He doesn't really come out and say it, but it's pretty clear that he understands his heart and how wrong he was. It shows a change of heart. He was no longer going to try to push Esau forward as the son of promise. He's finally to the point that he's willing to submit to God's plan for his family. And then Isaac sent Jacob away to find a wife. And so based on the prompting of his wife, Rebekah, Isaac decided that it would be best for Jacob to return to their homeland to find a wife. Now, we're not told that Isaac was aware of Esau's plot to kill Jacob. Remember, he said as soon as Isaac passes away, he's going to kill his brother Jacob. Isaac was blind, thinking he was going to die at any point. Remember, he still had decades left to live. He just didn't realize it. We don't know for sure, but it doesn't seem like Isaac necessarily knew that Esau was planning that. Now, it could be that he realized it was a potential. He knew his sons fairly well. He knew what they would want to do. He kind of knew Esau would probably want to get even with Jacob. But it seems like maybe he's just taking this advice from his wife at face value and saying, okay, Jacob needs to go find a wife, and he needs to go back home in order to do so. Jacob was told to find a wife from one of his uncle's daughters. Isaac's command includes two imperatives. He says, arise and go. This communicates really a sense of urgency. And some would say, well, that gives evidence that he did know what Esau was up to. And he's saying, get out of here quick. You don't want to stay around here. Isaac was confident, though, that God would bless Jacob. The promise that was first given to Abraham, then given to Isaac, is now passed on to Jacob. Isaac is no longer fighting against God's will. Notice how Isaac describes God here in this blessing. He says, God Almighty. This is the word El Shaddai. It's a term of God that refers to his great power, his ability to accomplish something. Remember, the term was used by God to describe himself in chapter 17 when he went to Abraham and told him to walk before him and be blameless. This was just before God instituted the sign of the covenant, and just before God told Abraham that he and Sarah would have Isaac. And so he's saying, yes, I am a God of great power. And here Isaac is understanding that, and he's saying, Jacob, this is your God. He is a God of great power. As Jacob is leaving town quickly and going to a land that was really totally unfamiliar to him, his father is reminding him that God is powerful and that God is able to accomplish all his promises to their family. So the first part of the blessing was numerous descendants. Isaac knew that Jacob was the recipient of the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 4 starts with the mention of the blessing of Abraham. It's becoming increasingly clear that Isaac is convinced that, yes, it is Jacob that will continue as the chosen one to represent God's covenant people. The second part that Isaac mentions is the land. At this point, they're still sojourners in the land, but God has promised that they will possess it. And then we see Jacob went to the homeland of his mother. Although at this point, Jacob would have been 77 years old, he's still respectful to what his father told him. It appears that he's still living with his parents. That kind of gives a whole new scenario to ones that we'd say are, you know, still living with their parents in their parents' basement type thing. He's 77 years old. One would think that by now he would have established his own home. But in that culture, that really just didn't happen. Even once they're married, sometimes they would just kind of extend on to the house or something like that. And so here we have Jacob, no wife, no kids, and he's going to be, again, we see the father of many, and people, you know, you look through Abraham, Isaac, and they're told this, and then they wait. They're told this, and then they wait. As we're going to see, though, with Jacob, he's told this, but he didn't really have to wait very long once he actually gets married. We'll see that as we continue next week. But we see verses 6 through 9. Esau wanted to please his father. He realized that marrying a close relative was what was kind of expected for Jacob, and so he's thinking through this. You know, he could have been actually in the room when Isaac was saying these things to Jacob, or maybe he was standing just outside the room. He's eavesdropping. But Esau knew what had transpired between his father and his brother. He knew that his father was concerned that Jacob might find a wife from among the Canaanites. He wanted Jacob to find a wife that was from their family, someone that would be acceptable. He must have noticed how pleased his father was when Jacob obeyed his father's instruction. Esau had been used to having his father like him. He used to be the favorite one. In a very short time, he went from his father's favorite to losing the coveted blessing from his father and watching his younger brother seemingly take his position as his father's favorite son. Well, what's he think? I need to do something about this. I need to get back in good standing with Dad. So what am I going to do? We see his plan there, verses 8 and 9. He marries one of Ishmael's daughters. His assumption is that the reason he lost the blessing was because he had married two Hittite women. His conclusion then, how am I going to fix this problem? What I'm going to do to fix the mistake that I previously made is I'm going to marry one of Ishmael's daughters. You think that helps at all? He's just making it worse. He's not really making anything better. This just shows how little he had picked up on over the years. You know, there have been a lot of conversations I'm sure they had in that family. And he was clueless. He was not part of the chosen line, and Esau's intermarrying into it only made it clearer. As Ishmael and Esau's families kind of combined there, Esau married into Ishmael's line. He's just making it clear that he's not thinking correctly. He doesn't know about spiritual things. He doesn't know what God is doing. He's not even saying, you know, I'm going to try to go back where mom grew up and find another wife there. Maybe that'll work. That's not at all what he's thinking. He doesn't want to put a lot of effort in, it doesn't seem like. He's saying, well, I'm going to stay pretty close. I'm just going to find somebody real close by and find another wife. That's going to fix the problem. But of course it doesn't. We see then verses 10 through 17, focusing on God's promises brings confidence. As we focus on God's promises, it can bring great confidence to our lives. Jacob had heard about God's promises so many times. Abraham shared with him the promises made by God, how he'd been faithful to keep them. His father Isaac would have shared how God had been faithful in his life on numerous occasions. No doubt, they both, Abraham and Isaac, would have shared with Jacob the account in Genesis 22 where Abraham is ready to offer Isaac. While hearing of God's faithfulness to his promises in the lives of others, it can be quite encouraging to us. It brings a whole new level of confidence in God when we experience his faithfulness personally. When it's something we experience ourselves, it does something different in our lives. And so for Jacob, it's the first time in his life, from what we know, that he's really going to see God. He's going to see God's faithfulness. God helps Jacob focus on the promises, which really is going to give Jacob great confidence. So if you follow along, I'll read verses 10 through 17. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land of which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And so we see in verses 10 through 15, God vowed to fulfill his promises through Jacob. God came to Jacob in a dream. Dreams come up a lot in Genesis. And yet again, we have them here. Jacob left the home that he had known for so many years, and he starts to make his way to a far-off land that he only heard about from his mother. He had never been there, never went on vacation or anything, probably didn't see any type of pictures or anything like that, but he's going to make his way there just because that was where his mother had come from. His father had never even been there, as Abraham, if you remember, sent his servant off to find Isaac a wife and bring her back. So after traveling by daylight, Jacob stops then to rest for the night. It appears since he left in a hurry, he really didn't have very many provisions, like a pillow or anything like that. He didn't really have any servants with him. He's all alone going to a foreign land. He's maybe a little vulnerable. We see he uses a stone for his pillow. He really does the best that he can to make sure that he's going to get a good night's rest. He's been walking all day. He's ready to sleep. And so he's going to lay down and he's going to sleep the night away. But God gave to Jacob a dream. In the dream, there was a ladder reaching from the earth to heaven, and there were angels on the ladder. You know, throughout the Bible, when angels are mentioned, it's most often in conjunction with some type of message from God. In some way, God is trying to communicate. As Jacob sees the angels in his dream, it got his attention. And it prepared him for a message from God. This was something that he understood. This was coming from God. God was going to speak to him. He didn't really know much else that was going on, but he's going to listen. We read of a similar picture of angels ascending and descending from heaven in John 1:51. It says there, and he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." There's one major distinction in Jesus' words in John's gospel from the words that we see here in Genesis. Jesus said that the angels are ascending and descending on the Son of Man. If you remember, he's speaking with Nathanael. He's helping him to understand, helping us to understand, that access to heaven comes through Jesus Christ. Access to God is only through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ladder, or maybe we sometimes consider the bridge that spans the gulf between our sinfulness and unworthiness to God's holiness and grace. There is no access to God without the substitutionary atonement of Christ. We have no hope of heaven without Jesus' blood shed on our behalf. And so Jacob is getting this dream and understanding that there's an opportunity to be united with God, an opportunity to have God as part of his life. And so God here then in verse 13 reiterated the promise of land to Jacob. And so he's now going to communicate the promise now to Jacob. You know, Jacob did not need to wonder who was speaking to him. God made it very clear who this was. He was God of both Abraham and Isaac, the very God that had given his grandfather and father the covenant promises. At this point, Jacob had never really had that type of encounter with God. It seems that maybe up to this point, Jacob did not have much of a relationship with God. He was able to ride on the coattails of his parents. He didn't think much about his own personal relationship with God. The very land that Jacob was lying on would belong to his descendants. Jacob no doubt knew this promise, but it was another thing to specifically be told by God that it would happen. This would have encouraged Jacob, who presently didn't have a wife, let alone any children. And so the idea of him having descendants, he's probably almost think, I don't know if this is going to happen. Is God really going to allow me to have a wife and to have children? It also encouraged him that he would one day return to this land. There would come a day when he would be able to come back, even though at this point Esau hates him and wants to kill him. God's telling him he's going to be able to return. And so God reiterated the promise of descendants to Jacob as well. This would have been encouraging to Jacob. He was on his way to find a wife, and God's promise of descendants made it clear that he was going to be successful in finding a wife. Now, I would love that type of promise from God. He's saying, you're going to totally be successful in this mission that you have planned right now. That would be so incredibly encouraging. Do you think you could go forward being absolutely convinced if God's saying you're going to be successful in this mission? One thing that is different than in previous mentions of the covenant is that here God says that Jacob's descendants will spread out in all different directions. Kind of gives an indication that maybe he's going to have more than just one or two children. Of course, we know that he does have more. Once again, the Lord makes the promise that all the families of the earth will be blessed through the descendants of this chosen family. Of course, pointing to Jesus Christ and the sacrifice and salvation that he would provide on our behalf. God promised to accomplish his purpose with Jacob. Jacob was heading into unfamiliar territory. He was likely going to have some reservations about this mission of going and finding a wife. I would guess that he was rather bashful. I don't know. He hadn't found a wife yet. Had he looked? Had he ever asked a girl out? You know, you would think if he's 77 years old and wasn't married, he's probably pretty shy. I don't know for sure. Some would suggest that he was. But God says, I'm going to make your mission successful. And so he reassures him that God will keep him, will bring him back, and will not leave him. And then we see verses 16 and 17. Jacob had a newfound fear of God. He had a fear of God or a reverence of God. This event got Jacob's attention. Jacob had simply been following the instructions of his parents. It was going to try to find a wife. He had no intention of having an encounter with God. This is so often the case. God gets our attention when we're not thinking about him. We should be, but we're not. And he says, you need to be thinking about me, and I'm going to get your attention. And he got Jacob's attention. We see Jacob grows in his understanding of God. As morning came and Jacob was awake, he declared the place to be awesome. This was the place that God spoke to him. This was the place that God used to get his attention. Jacob had a better understanding of God and his character. And as a result of this encounter, he knew that God was awesome. He knew that God was holy and was deserving of respect. He understood that a proper view of God would cause one to fear God, not be scared of God, but have a reverential respect for who he is. God is awesome. And that's the place where Jacob is now. He's saying, this God that has been my grandfather's God and has been my father's God is now my God, and he is awesome. And he understood who God was. Then we see verses 18 through 22, finding God's presence brings conviction. I actually was thinking about using the word feeling, but I know sometimes we frown upon that word. But you understand that God is present in your life, it brings conviction that you can go through those struggles, go through what's going on, because you say, God is with me. So if you follow along, verses 18 through 22. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. You know, Jacob had heard much about God over the years, but this event changed his life. This was a milestone in his life. As he's going out on his own for the first time, His faith needs to be personal. It can't be somebody else's. He needed to have a conviction in his heart that God would be true to his word. His parents were no longer going to be there to assure him of God's directing. Jacob found a heart conviction in the fact that God, the God of his grandfather and father, was indeed the God he would worship as well. And so we see verses 18 and 19, Jacob did not want to forget this event. He said, this is important. I don't want to forget what God did here. And so he set up a memorial. First thing in the morning, he takes a stone that he had used as a pillow and he sets it up as a memorial. He wants to establish something that would allow him and future generations to remember this momentous occasion. You know, this is just one of many occasions in Scripture in which God's people set up a memorial in order to remember something that God had done for them. Of course, one instance was in Joshua, our Scripture reading this morning. You know, it's a good thing for us as believers to set up memorials to help us remember the great things God has done for us, because we so often forget. We get in the midst of a trial and we forget about what God has done in our life in the past. One of the most important things for us to remember, of the many great things God has done, but the most important would be our salvation provided through Christ. You know, two signs, two memorials in a sense that he's given for us to remember our salvation, baptism and the Lord's Supper. There's a command for us to observe those ordinances. You think about when someone follows the Lord in believer's baptism. They're publicly proclaiming that they're a child of God. They're trusting in the finished work of Christ for their salvation. Does it also remind you of your own salvation? Doesn't it get you excited when you see somebody being baptized because it reminds you of your own salvation? It's supposed to. It's supposed to keep us thinking about what God has done in our lives as well. And then we think about the Lord's Supper. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember the sacrificial death of Christ on our behalf. We would even say we do it in remembrance of what Christ has done for us in salvation. And so we have these memorials that we think of and that we remember what God has done for us. And it is so good for us to do that because we need that. And sometimes we need other people to tell us what God has done in their lives and share how God has worked in their lives, because it brings encouragement to us. It brings conviction to us as well, because we see that God is real, God is present, God is working. We see Jacob named this place. Not only did he set up a pillar, he also named the place Bethel, which means the house of God. Later in chapter 35, God will tell Jacob to move to Bethel and to live there. And so he would return to here. And then we see verses 20 through 22. Jacob was anticipating God's continued faithfulness. He was so excited because he said, I now know that God is going to be faithful to me. He realized God would provide his needs. After having the dream from God and being convinced that God was going to take care of him, Jacob made a vow. Now, in most English translations, Jacob's vow starts with the word if. And probably when we read that, we start thinking, okay, this doesn't sound quite right. What's going on here? It sounds kind of conditional that Jacob's making some type of bargain with God. But I don't think that's what's going on. It does not seem like that it is Jacob's position at this point that he's trying to make some type of bargain with God, saying, if you actually do this, if you actually do what you promise, that doesn't seem to be keeping with the context. How about we think about it this way? It would probably be better to translate the word, and this is legitimate, as since. Since God will be with him, This is how he is vowing that he will respond to God's presence. He was confident that God would be with him and will protect him on his journey and would provide him with food and clothing. Jacob realized God would bring him back here someday. God had made him a promise, and he was resting in the fulfillment that he would one day come back to his father's house. And so Jacob vowed to give back in worship to God. You might remember a previous chapter as Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek after God had blessed him. Jacob vows to give a tenth back to God from the blessings that he would receive from the hand of God. You know, up to this point in his life, Jacob had not had much of a walk with the Lord. At least we don't read of any. Although he was the one that God had chosen, he wasn't really walking in a manner worthy of his God. But that was starting to change now that God had spoken to him. Now that God kind of woke him up, got his attention. He had many years of poor decisions that he would need to deal with the repercussions. He was known as a deceiver, and he was going to be deceived by Laban and then by his own sons. Although God had transformed his life, it did not mean that he was exempt from the hardships of life. But he was constantly reminded of God's promises. He was constantly reminding himself of who God was, what God has done, and that God would be faithful and do it so much more in his life. And you know, we do the same, or we should. Remind ourselves of what God has done in our lives, how he has changed us. We still are weak. We still have sin. We still have plenty of issues because of our past. But God is doing a work. And so as we remember God's promises, may we walk by God's grace, understanding that he has promised that he will give us grace, that he will work in our hearts and lives. He will change us by his grace to be instruments used by him. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you are constantly changing us. Lord, we ask that you would change our hearts, that they would be in line with your word. Lord, may we remember your faithfulness. May we remember the salvation that you have given to us. May we not grow complacent in our walk with you, but may we understand that you are constantly at work. And may we have a conviction as we go forward that our conviction is based in your word, your goodness, your faithfulness, and the confidence that you will keep every promise that you have made. Lord, we ask that you would help us to remember your promises. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.